Hebrews chapter 13. And I hope that after 6 months, you have remembered the theme of this book is Jesus is better. And the author has been showing that from chapter 1 to chapter 13, that he's better than angels, better than Moses, better than the old covenant, better sacrifice, better priesthood, better covenant. All many ways that he's showing the excellency of Jesus Christ. And the author does not exactly say this is the theme verse of the book, but my vote is in our text this morning, verse 15. 13:15 reads, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Now remember, the writer here is directing his exhortation to Jewish background believers who in the first century of the Roman world were experiencing the pressure socially and legally that the Jewish synagogue was in a bit of a safe zone under the Roman law, but the Christian church was becoming increasingly attacked. So it might be safer to stay in the synagogue, because that's your Hebrew background anyway. Why should you take the risk of going out into these newly forming Christian churches? But it's the prayer of the pastor who's writing this letter that the people who follow Jesus would be part of the glad company that praises the Lord in worship led by Jesus himself. He's exhorting the pilgrims on their sojourn that as they go, their focus should be on the high priest, Jesus Christ. And if you want to look back, we've seen, for example, right in chapter 1, in the second verse, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world." In chapter 2, verse 9, "We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Chapter 4, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith." And so his concluding assignment, or at least one of his concluding assignments, is in our text this morning, chapter 3, verse 15. "Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Be very clear that sacrifice is not offered now for salvation. Rather, the sacrifice is because they have been saved. The sacrifice is not in their redemption, but it's a response that they are redeemed. And so the writer is inviting them to join in what the Hebrew people themselves would do in the Levitical law, that after their burnt offerings and sacrifice offerings and all these kinds of offerings Leviticus describes, once in a while, when things were great, they would give a peace offering or a thanksgiving offering. Not because anything was wrong, but simply because they said, Lord, everything's good, and I thank you for your goodness. And that offering was occasionally done, but notice in our text this morning, the writer says, do this continually. So let me read chapter 13 from verses 7 to 16. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father in heaven, your word is beautiful. Your promises, your revelation of who you are and what you're doing is just so many layers, so magnificent to see the beauty revealed in Christ. Help us now to receive your Holy Spirit that we will understand it, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The author is trying to show us here that the Christian life is more than just getting saved. Of course, you must be saved. And it begins with being saved. We must go through the doorway of grace to meet God, to be justified, to have our sins forgiven. But after you've entered through that doorway, you are in a relationship with God. His praise, his pleasure, his purpose should be the guiding things of our life together in the Lord. And so verse 15 and 16, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And there you see, glorify God, verse 15, and do good, verse 16. Sound familiar? Those have been forever connected, haven't they, by Jesus, who says, love God and love your neighbor. And those are the core of Christian obedience. Those are the duties. You're to be so heavenly minded that you do some earthly good. That's the idea. And so the whole church, Sally and all the rest of us, must be bringing Jesus to the whole world until Jesus comes again. In fact, Paul says to the Colossians, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, how can we do that? How can we bring these sacrifices of praise to the ends of the earth, to the end of the age. Well, our text, I think, gives us three points to help us along that assignment. First of all, we're to be encouraged by people's example. Remember, as we read chapter 13, verse 6, wasn't that a great verse? We can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" One of the sources of that confidence and encouragement is other people. And that's been the theme of chapter 11, remember? Those heroes of faith. Why did they have all those people written about? Because you need to see what God did in the life of Abel and Noah and Moses and David. And as you see what God did in the lives of those heroes, you are encouraged. So verse 7 reads, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." We stand on the shoulders of someone else. In fact, the church is 2,000 years of standing on the shoulders of giants, men and women who have walked with God and who have touched our lives. And that might be a parent, that might be a teacher in school or in Sunday school, that might be a deacon in the church, that might be a neighbor who walks with God. There are a lot of people, thank God, who are followers of God. And the writer in verse 7 says, "Remember them, learn from them." It's not a matter of learning their quirks or their personality traits or their styles or their techniques or some of their bad habits. But what we're to remember is the outcome of their way of life. How did they end? How did they finish? Did they make it to the tape? Did they hit the finish line by the grace of God? And those who have gone before are to be to us a reminder of God's goodness and faithfulness. This last summer, Dana's sister died in Pennsylvania, and we weren't able to be there for her first memorial service. And we went online, and all these people, we'd been up there with her a number of times, but a bunch of people walked up to the front to speak that we'd never seen before. And they said, "I just had to come. I just had to tell you what it meant to work with JD, what it meant to be a neighbor for JD, what it meant to be a friend back from years ago." And all these people sort of came out of the woodwork to say what an impact she had made on their lives. And that's what the writer is talking about here. A life that stands up, not that these are great men of God, but rather there's a great God over men and women. The emphasis is on Him. It's not that we're the best men, but we're the best under God. It's what God does through the life of that woman or that man. And we see that as a fact. The movie that I hope gets cheaper and gets more available, this Jesus Revolution, about what God did through Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee and other people in Southern California. It really got, I'm excited to see it because I came to the Lord through Pastor Chuck in Southern California. Not Chuck Smith, but Chuck Svensson was my pastor. And it was because he became the pastor at Highly Church in 1980 that I got over here and met a lovely member of that congregation. But Pastor Svensson was just a man of God. He'd been in our little church in Montrose for 38 years, preaching the Bible faithfully. And the congregation at Montrose, as I look around even today, was a little bit smaller than what we've got gathered in the house for 38 years. But you know, the youth group had over 200 kids. It just took off. God just used our Pastor Chuck to encourage young people and teach us the Bible. There's probably a couple dozen of us that have gone out and preached the gospel because of the example of our pastor who lit that fire under us. And so we're to imitate them, not their style, not their personality, but that their faith and their walk with God would be encouraging. And so thank God for those examples in our lives. The second thing that the writer tells us to do to keep offering those sacrifices of praise is in verse 9. Do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. You see, he wants the church to be mature. He wants the church to be grounded in the Word of God, to be not so excited every time the coconut wireless goes off, but to be stable. Don't go crazy. Just walk with God. Because there will be false teaching. There will be all kinds of things going on, even in the Christian church. And that's why he says, verse 9, don't be led away by these diverse and strange teachings. Those words are important. Diverse. It's the same word used for mixing cloth of different kinds of color. Interestingly, that word is used in Genesis to describe the coat of Joseph, which was that many-colored coat, that diverse-colored coat. It's used in metal to describe brass, which is a mixture of different alloys. And so what he's saying here is, don't mix up the Word of God. Don't pollute it. Don't compromise it. And that often is what happens. Somebody takes a good idea, a true idea, and then mixes it up with other things that are not true. And now it sounds in this new form even more impressive. Wow, I never thought of that. I never saw that. But it's in that mixture wandered away from the truth and stability of the Word. Paul told the Corinthians, I set forth the truth plainly. I set forth the truth plainly. And that should be our goal. Also in verse 9, he talks about this strange teaching or alien teaching. And that simply means a teaching that is not part of the scripture, something different. And you might say, well, how do I know? You might say, well, what are the indicators of true and false? Is it by how much money that ministry gathers, or how many people go to those programs, or is it by the sincerity? You know, is the preacher really, you know, sincere, or has a nice personality? Can he tell good jokes? Or, you know, what is the standard? How can we know what is the truth of God? Well, thankfully, we have a Bible. And the Bible is our measuring rod, our indicator to see, is this from God? In the book of Acts, we find the gospel going out to a place called Berea. And in Acts chapter 17, Luke says, the Bereans were more noble because they received the word of God with all eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, it makes me laugh to think about this, because the person that they were examining was the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine how Paul might have felt, you know, with all of his brilliance and all of his training and all of his knowledge, these Bereans who were brand new Christians grabbing their well, of course they didn't have handheld Bibles, but just trying to say, is what you're saying line up with Scripture? Because if it doesn't, we don't want to hear it. Well, I don't think Paul was offended. I think Paul was exceedingly proud of those Bereans because they had a sense of really knowing what God's word was. In fact, when Paul himself writes to the Galatians, he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we are preaching, let him be cursed." That's how strongly Paul felt about getting the gospel straight. I thought of the fact that Hawaiians know how to eat a fish. They never choke on the bones. And as we take the word of God, we should not be choking on falsehood, on error, but see that it's faithful to the word. And so he says, verse 9, "It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them." Now, where'd that come from? He tells us, make sure you get the right teaching and don't worry about the food. Well, a lot of times a false teaching has to add something extra to do. Yeah, you got to believe the Bible, but you got to do this also. And in the Jewish culture and ceremonies, there was a lot of emphasis on whether you should or should not eat certain types of food. Several times the Apostle Paul talks about that. And there is a thinking that a certain food will bring certain spiritual benefits. If you eat this, you're closer to God. If you don't eat this, you're further away from God. And somehow these outward things are going to change your spiritual condition. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not a matter of keeping feasts or ceremonies or Old Testament food rituals. And it's hard for people to learn that. It was hard for Peter to learn that, even though he was the apostle to the Jews. Remember in Acts chapter 10, when God brought the big luau from the sky, and God said, "Hey, Peter, got all the local grinds here. Got the, you know, lau lau and opihi and the spam and all of that." And Peter says, "I never touched that stuff." And God says, "Come, grind, man. This is all for you. It's all accessible. It's all what you can eat." Paul said to the Corinthians, "Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat. We're no better off if we do." To the Romans, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so spiritual blessings are only received by faith in Jesus. Not by ritual, not by ceremony, but rather we measure whether there is an indicator of Christ-centeredness. Oftentimes, and think about this when you have heard false teaching, is Christ and the cross central to what they're saying? Because it's central to what the gospel is. Paul said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so Christ and the cross are central to biblical Christianity. And if we don't see a teaching focus on the center of what God is doing, why do we focus on the cross? Because the cross puts us where we're supposed to be. Remember the seesaw? The seesaw is somebody's up and somebody's down, right? And in the seesaw, we realize that theologically, God should be up and we should be down. But there's a lot of theologies out there that are just going the opposite. God goes down while we go up. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The glory, the praise, all things are from God and for God and through God and to God. and God should be up. And the theology you're listening to ultimately brings man high and God low. You're listening to the wrong stuff. You're listening to the wrong stuff. And so we see these encouraging examples, this doctrinal discernment. And finally, we see the celebration of simplicity. Now, put on your thinking cap, because we're going to take a look at an Old Testament idea. And what's happening, remember, to these first century Jewish Hebrew background Christians, is that they're being taunted by Jewish people. And the taunt against them was, look at you guys. You don't have a priesthood. You don't have a temple. You don't have sacrifices. You don't even have an altar to go to. In fact, those early Hebrew background Christians who received this letter were meeting in homes, most of the time in secret, many times under fear because they didn't know what would happen to them. And that's why verse 10, the writer says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. What does that mean? It meant that even though Jesus had died, this letter was written perhaps 30 years after the resurrection, even though Jesus had died, sacrifices were continuing in the temple up until 70 AD. And those were still offering the blood of animals, thinking that that blood would somehow save them. And remember, the writer is saying to us, the only blood that'll save you is the blood of Christ. The only sacrifice that is eternal is his once and for all sacrifice. And so now he writes to them and says, we also have an altar, but the Jewish priest can't even come there, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Now keep your thinking cap on. Remember, in the burnt offerings, the sacrificial offerings for forgiveness, they would take the carcass onto the altar. There'd be a fire. They would burn part of it, but it wouldn't all get burnt. Imagine how many animals must have been there, and pretty gross to think about. And what was remaining, they would take it outside the camp and burn it there. And there would be nothing remaining. And so the writer is using that, what for them was a familiar image, and saying, even though these guys are still offering sacrifices for sin, which is no longer needed because Jesus already gave his sacrifice for once and for all, we have an altar, not literal, but we have a Savior who died for our sins, fully and finally, once and for all upon the cross. And so the altar, quotes, that we go to is Jesus himself, who died and lives again for our salvation. So we have this Savior. We have this salvation. We go to him. And so our faith is not about ceremonies and pageantries and programs and all kinds of priesthoods. Our faith is about a person. His name is Jesus. We sang about it. Our faith is centered on him. It's not a matter of old rituals. But think about how sometimes, even in today's church, we jazz up Christianity. It's not enough to just have, you know, the Bible and some boring old howling guy yelling at you for an hour or so. You've got to do something more exciting. So you need a PowerPoint, and you need some drama, and you need some pageantry, and you need some ceremonies, and we bring everything into the church, because sitting there and listening to somebody teach the Bible is really boring. I don't hear an amen. And And I know the feeling when the power, you know, if you're trying to use the PowerPoint and the PowerPoint goes off, it's like the Holy Spirit has left the building. It's like, what are we gonna do now? We can't carry on. And what the writer in this ancient document is saying to the modern church is, don't get so caught up with techniques. Don't get so caught up with form. Let your focus be on the living Jesus Christ. If you can have a PowerPoint and a preacher that can sing and dance, hallelujah, enjoy all that. But it's not a matter of the religious machinery that draws us to God. It is simple faith in Jesus Christ, the living Christ. And therefore, the altar that we come to symbolically is the Savior who died and rose from the dead. And so verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Have you noticed? I'm trying to learn how to live in America. Have you noticed you can't say anything about anybody anymore? You say something about this group or that group or this person or that person, you are nailed, canceled, finished. But have you also noticed you can say whatever you want about Jesus? And people are. I mean, Satan is dancing in the Super Bowl. You can just do anything you want as long as you don't talk about anybody else, but throw the name of Jesus under the bus, not a problem. Is that new? No. Because even in the first century, he reminds these believers who were themselves under that bus that Jesus also went outside the camp. There was no place for Jesus in the temple, even though he was the temple. There was no place for Jesus among the priesthood because he's even the high priest. Jesus is the purpose and the reality of all those things that are shadows. He is the Passover sacrifice. He is the once for all salvation. But people say, let's go back to the rituals. Let's go back to the ceremonies. Let's go back to the shadows and the symbols of it all. And so the writer is writing to these people, you're not going to be popular if you want to be a narrow-minded bigot who believes that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And if you believe that, you're hateful and narrow and we don't really have any place for you here. You better go outside. But hasn't that been the nature of his whole life? When he was born, oh, sorry, the inn is full. Oh, the Son of Man, he had nowhere to lay his head. And at the end of his life, where are we going to put this guy? Oh, there's nowhere to put him. Throw him up on a cross. That's the only place he can go. So the whole life of Jesus was outside. And that's the life of a person who wants to sincerely follow him. And so the writer says, go out there with him. Go out there with him. Bear the reproach. And then he says, verse 14, amazing encouragement, isn't it? As out in the middle of all that stuff, what does he say? Here we have no lasting city, but seek the city that is to come. You may think you're outside with Jesus missing it all, but this is what lasts. This is what's eternal. This is what's forever. And that's what he's told us. Remember chapter 11, verse 10. Looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so, circling back, last verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What's he trying to say to us here? Yes, Jesus is immutable. Jesus is unchangeable. Jesus is God forever. That'll never change. That's true theologically. But I don't think that's the main point. Rather, he throws that truth in the middle of this argument to show us that the pattern of following him will be the same forever. The pattern of knowing Christ, believing the Bible, being rejected and unpopular for him will be the same forever. The pattern of ministry and calling and the power and authority of Jesus will be the same forever. The pattern that he's better than anything will be the same forever. The pattern that the Christian life will be the same in the first century as it will be in the final century is the same forever by faith in him. The pattern that many people, even in the church, will say, can't you mix it up a little bit? Can't you make it a little more popular, a little more palatable to the world around us? That'll be the same forever. Jeremiah said long ago, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. And also the forever pattern is that we represent Jesus Christ to our generation. Think about that. We represent Jesus Christ to our generation. That's our assignment. To be a Christian, a little Christ to the world around us. Sure, he's the same. He's God. But in this little nanosecond of life that God has given to us, we're to be his ambassadors. We're to be his disciples. We're to show forth the world what Jesus looks like in the way that we live. And so Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday, remember those leaders and remember the outcome of their faith. Today, don't be led astray by false teaching. And forever, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Lord, help us in this pilgrimage to hold on to the Lord Jesus in life. It goes fast. He has a lot of challenges, a lot of confusion sometimes. We need the wisdom of the Word of God and the teaching of the Spirit of God. We need the presence of the Lord Jesus in all that we do day by day. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to take that lonely spot outside the gate, that unpopular, well, of course we don't want to be out of the flow of popularity, but it seems that that's the nature of Jesus. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we follow in those footsteps. So we pray for your blessing. We know that there is a lasting city, a forever place, a wonderful place. And we're on the pilgrimage with your saints and men and women of God, and the old and the new covenant, all looking by faith to you. Help us to be obedient and loyal. Help us to be strong to join you in that march. In Jesus' name, amen.